The Lord Jesus calls us to serve His church. And to be clear, since we're all originally sinners opposed to God and to His Son, the idea that God would save us, rescue us from sin and from death and from hell, He would forgive our sins and then call us sons and daughters and say, I want you to serve in my kingdom, that really ought to be a privilege. We ought to be stunned that we've gotten such an invitation. Because the way we started out, we weren't likely candidates for that. And so all of this should be encouraging, but at the same time, we do need to hear what the Word of God says. Sometimes the Word of God is like honey. It is just delightful, and you don't really have to work too hard to get it, and you just enjoy the whole process, and it's just nothing but pleasure. Sometimes it's a bit more chewy, and sometimes you have to trim the bones. And you have to work a little harder at eating what it says, because it's not the same as that honey section. But to be clear, you need it all. And so part of the challenge of being a pastor is not just preaching those passages of Scripture that are kind of like honey and everybody loves them. We also have to preach those passages of Scripture that require a little more work and a little more effort and a little more seriousness even to digest them. And so this morning, I'm preaching a passage I've actually preached here several times, but I am preaching it in a completely different way. And so, by the way, that is something of a mystery. How it is that you can take, never mind, this is the same minister, but how you can take the Word of God, be faithful to it, and yet explain what it teaches in different ways. And so this morning, I'm actually linking this text to Jesus more explicitly than I have in the past. What I've done in the past is simply explain to you what the text means, and that is good preaching, and it should be done. But because I've done that in the past, I'm tugging on you a little bit this morning, and I'm going to try to connect the whole canon a little better particularly as it relates to what deacons are and what all of us should be are imitations of Jesus. We should be doing our best to be the cleanest mirror through which the world can see the reflection of Jesus. That's who we are. So with that in mind, we begin. The sermon title is, It Matters Whether You Look Like Jesus. It matters whether you look like Jesus. And so we begin reading in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 8. You may want to buckle your seatbelt because we're going to go this morning. All right. Verse number 8. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now, just quickly, the word deacon in English is a word created by simply spelling with English letters a Greek word. So it isn't, in a proper sense, any kind of translation. In Greek, the word deacon is actually diakonos, diakonos. So when you translate the word diakonos, you're not telling me what it means, you're just telling me in some semblance of English what it sounds like when you create the English word deacon. So to some degree, there is a struggle here because Various Christian churches have constructed the office of deacon in all kinds of ways with all kinds of responsibilities. Some of them biblical, some of them borderline, and some of them not so much at all. I have heard of churches who had, quote, deacon boards, and they felt it was their job to run the preacher. And those are seldom healthy churches. We have never had such a model under my ministry here. Never. I've never had that. So with that in mind, let me do something that would be helpful to us, and that is to offer a translation of the word deacon. The word diakonos really kind of has two meanings. One of them is the idea of being a servant. A servant. The other is the idea of being a minister. So you're not simply a servant for service's sake. You are a servant for Christ's sake. So you are a servant minister. That really kind of, I think, would help most of us English-speaking people get a grip on what the word deacon means. So with that in mind, I'm going to reread the text. And everywhere that we would have had the word deacon, I'm going to substitute the word servant minister, so you'll just kind of get the feel of it, okay? So we're backing up. I'm going to reread the text, but I'm going to put the word servant minister in place of the word deacon, so you just kind of get the feel of this, okay? Likewise, servant ministers must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let servant ministers also first be tested. Let them then serve as servant ministers, being found blameless. Likewise, the wives of the servant ministers must also be reverent, not slanderers, temperate and faithful in all things. Let servant ministers be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as servant ministers obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. So let me just reiterate this plain truth to you. I'm going to say it repeatedly this morning. It matters whether you look like Jesus. It matters whether you look like Jesus. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, we read, likewise, servant ministers must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money. The words reverent and double-tongued bring to mind the instruction of Jesus. These are, by the way, the words of Jesus. Jesus speaks and he says, in the Sermon on the Mount, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall never swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. So that was the modern saying that Jesus' culture, religious culture even, embraced. Hey, don't swear falsely, but perform your oaths to the Lord. But Jesus says, I say to you, do not swear at all. Neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Listen to this. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Wow. So let me ask you this. Do you sound like Jesus? Do you sound like Jesus? If we took an audio recording of your speech from the time you got out of bed till the time you went to bed this last week, and we played it back, how many people would say, you sound like Jesus? Secondly, we read that we are not to be given to much wine. I want to ask the question, do you relate to alcohol like Jesus? In fact, let me reiterate this question, do you sound like Jesus? You say, what? You asked two different questions. You said, do we relate to alcohol like Jesus? And then you asked, do we sound like Jesus? Well, now, this is a passage that in most Baptist churches is pretty sensitive. And so, because typically the Baptist church that I have ever been connected with has been teetotalers. They have argued and they have practiced. Some of them even have built into their bylaws that they won't consume any alcohol. Well, to be clear, it appears that Jesus did consume alcohol. In fact, the first miracle that Jesus performed was transforming water into wine. And to be clear, so that we are kind of prohibited from doing some weird stuff with that, the director of that wedding tasted the wine and he said it was the best wine. So be careful trying to say that it was diluted, it was just for safety's sake. No, it was great wine. If anybody knows how to make the best wine, it surely would be the creator of the grapes. In fact, in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus contrasts his approach to ministry with John the Baptist's. And he says, for John came neither eating nor drinking, that is, fasting a lot, not eating meat, doing some other astringent and aesthetic behaviors as a prophet of God, and drinking. That is, Jesus wasn't saying he didn't drink water. He was saying he fasted from alcohol. He didn't consume alcohol. And they say, oh, he has a demon. Look how severe he is. And then Jesus says, but the Son of Man came eating, that is all manner of food, and drinking, what? Alcohol. And they say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, which is to say, we translate that word from King James English into modern Indiana English, that would be you alcoholic. That was the accusation they were making. Now, it wasn't true, but that is what they called him. And they could call him that because Jesus did drink alcohol. If he didn't drink any at all, this whole passage makes no sense. Say, Brother Ricky, what in the world are you doing? I'm teaching you the scripture. That's what I'm doing. But to be clear, Jesus did not drink alcohol unto intoxication. How do I know? Because the Bible repeatedly says that Jesus never sinned. And it also says that to drink alcohol unto intoxication is sin. Thereby, I know Jesus never drank alcohol unto intoxication. I'm going to do this quickly, and I'm not really giving you a chance to kind of argue with me at this point. So if you want to do that later on this week, you can call. But if you'll let me know, text me ahead of time because I don't want to answer the call. I'm supposed to be telling the truth up here, right? Okay. All right. I'm glad you guys are paying attention this morning. This works better when you're listening. Okay. For too many people, in fact, you be honest and you think about this. For too many people, alcohol, in whatever form, is the way they cope with life. They get stressed, they have a beer. They get stressed, they have a shot of whiskey and Coke. They get stressed when I need to relax. Think about the way people explain their alcohol consumption. Alcohol becomes a substitute for lots of people, even not alcoholics. Alcohol becomes a substitute for real peace. I don't want to get drunk. I don't want to run somebody over in a car. I don't want to do any of that. I just want to kind of dull life. I want to just kind of take the edge off.
I just want a nice, gentle little buzz so that life's problems somehow kind of drift away. So it's not real peace, it's artificial peace. But since I don't know how to get real peace, I'll take artificial. In other words, folks, from a Christian standpoint, for lots of people, the justification for drinking alcohol in any form it winds up being a substitute for praying. Listen to the scriptures. When you're stressed, when you're frustrated, when you're challenged, when life is difficult, when you got bad news, when you're struggling to do your best and you feel like it's never going to be good enough, when you're grappling and you feel like you're losing, listen to what the scripture says. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. What? Casting all your care upon him. Why? For he cares for you. That's what Christians do. We don't substitute an artificial peace for real peace. We don't dull ourselves to what's real. We embrace what's real. Brother Ricky is not chasing you down. I'm not looking in your refrigerator. Even if I happen to be there and you invite me to get a bottle of water and I find a beer, I'm not coming back to the church and going, I have better things to do. Much better things to do. I will say, when you go to my house, you will not find that. You may find some rum. And you know why? Because my wife makes bread pudding about once a year, and she puts rum sauce on that. And next to worship, that's a foretaste of heaven. I mean, that is just really good stuff. But we don't even drink it for medicinal purposes at the person's household. We just don't do that. And to be honest with you, my ministry and my life's course was set with this really kind of early, because right after I got out of seminary, I went to Kingwood Southern Baptist Church and I began a ministry at the Olympic Center of Preston County that was dedicated to helping teenagers whose lives were already being derailed, if not destroyed, by alcohol and by the harmless marijuana. Wasn't too harmless. I got news for you. I watched what it did to some of those kids. No, I don't have a medical degree. I do not. You're right. I'm not a scientist, but I'm not stupid. And I watched what it did to them, and it didn't make them better people. It didn't help them cope with life. Am I mad? No, I don't like seeing people suffer. And you shouldn't either. And you shouldn't say that any kind of artificial peace is as good as the peace that Jesus gives. And when you're enjoying the artificial peace, it seldom leads to the real. See, in order to get the real, the artificial has to be rejected. Do you sound like Jesus? Do you sound like Jesus? Listen to this. We just heard what Peter said we ought to do. Listen to what Jesus did. Now it came to pass in those days that Jesus went out to the mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer to God. So in other words, Jesus was a person who prayed in excess, not drank alcohol in excess. He may have had a glass of wine at a wedding. He may have been a receptive feast goer when he got invited to one. He wasn't a mood killer, but he didn't get drunk. He didn't need to. He had real peace with God. And so alcohol didn't dominate his life. I will say, without being too much of a smart aleck here, if you don't drink alcohol, you have no risk of being an alcoholic. And since we're not always quite sure where the first drink takes us, it really becomes a point of wisdom when you have friends and loved ones and family members and others who've been touched negatively. My first pastor that I served under, he never got to see any of his boys. He had three of them. He never got to see any of them get married. And the reason why is that somebody driving down the road decided that some alcohol and some drugs were more valuable than the life of my pastor. And they took that stuff and they got on the road and they crossed the center line and they killed that man. So I'm just telling you, you don't know the future, and you don't know the future of your alcohol consumption. You ever want to go to an AA meeting when they have an open one and sit in? None of those people are going to say, I woke up one day and decided I'm going to be an alcoholic. I'm going to ruin my life. None of them did that. But when they start sharing their testimonies, that's what it sounds like they did. Jesus was a person who prayed in excess, not consumed alcohol in excess. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, we are urged to imitate Jesus, and the scripture says very simply, pray without ceasing. Do you sound like Jesus? Then we are face to face with the word, the challenge of greed. Listen to how Jesus dealt with greed. This is what he told us to pray. He said, when you pray, you should pray like this. Give us this day our daily bread. That is, I'll get up with the sense that the King of Heaven is going to meet my needs today. And then if I wake up tomorrow, I ought to get up with a sense tomorrow that I can ask the same King of Heaven to meet my needs today. And that he will. Some of us wrongly want to put confidence in our 401k instead of the King of Heaven. I'm not saying be foolish. I think you ought to have one. I think you ought to be prepared for a long life after retirement, after you quit working, at least for some other employer. I do think that after you retire, you ought to be able to devote more time to Jesus. And if he gives you 25 years after you retired, you ought to make them count. There ought to be people that know Jesus because you don't have to work full-time anymore. So let me ask you something. When you pray about your physical needs, do you sound like Jesus? Give us this day our daily bread? Or are you telling Jesus that you want a stockpile so you don't have to worry about God being faithful? Got kind of quiet there. I guess we better move on. Verse number 9. Holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. I'm not going to strictly exegete this passage this morning. I'm going to try to show you something. I know y'all are going to be amazed, but the pastor actually has a dollar bill in his wallet. Y'all were supposed to laugh. You guys can even tell Amy if you want to. All right. You know, dollar bills are interesting. Dollar bills can come out of the ATM, and they can be just fresh and clean, right? No wrinkles, no tears, no smudges, no coke, no grease on them. I mean, they're just in pristine condition. Or they can have, like mine, you can see if I let go of it, it just curls up, right? Because it's been stuck in my wallet, right? Sometimes they get ripped. Sometimes they get really soft. I don't know if you've ever had a soft dollar bill. One that, I mean, this thing has made the rounds. It's now like a piece of Kleenex, right? I mean, it's really soft. And then sometimes they get wet and crumply because you stuck them in your pocket and you forgot to check before you washed your clothes, so now you have laundered a dollar bill. And not illegally, right? It was strictly legit. And then if perhaps you don't find it in the washing machine and you stick it in the dryer, then you come out and you have kind of like a cardboard dollar bill, right? I mean, it's stiff. To be clear, all of those dollar bills, they don't look identical. They don't feel identical, but they're all worth a dollar, aren't they? Because they're all still dollar bills. I've tried to preach this point before to you guys, and I'm repeating it again this morning. When we all become like Jesus, we're not going to be clones of one another. We're still going to be different. There's still going to be people who love the outside and love flowers, and there are going to be others that really don't care. There are going to be people who love to bake and try brand new recipes, and then there are going to be those of us who would just assume have a cheeseburger with cheese on it. You're going to have all kinds of divergences. The question is, are you genuinely a dollar bill? Are you genuinely a disciple of Jesus? Are you becoming like him? Are you honest about the fact that you were once a sinner in rebellion against God, and you have repented of that rebellion, and the Holy Spirit is transforming you from the inside out? Are you faithfully representing what it is to be Christian? It's not that some of us haven't been washed and are soaking wet. It isn't that some of us hadn't gotten dried in the dryer. It isn't that some of us haven't been ripped and torn. It isn't that some of us haven't become like a tissue because we've just been, life's kind of used us. Do you present the real deal? Sometimes it's going to be when you win. Sometimes it's going to be when you lose. Sometimes it's going to be when you model for your children just exactly what a Christian looks like, and the next day it's going to be when you've modeled it badly and you have to go back to them and say, that wasn't Jesus, by the way. That was Dad. And so Dad owes you some public repentance. That's not what Jesus is. That's not how Jesus acts. That's not how Jesus sounds. And so please don't get confused. That's not him. Daddy didn't look like Jesus. Daddy didn't sound like Jesus. Are you guys tracking with me? So when you're authentically representing Jesus, sometimes it will be successfully. Sometimes it will be unsuccessfully. When it's unsuccessful, part of the way that you represent Jesus is to say, I didn't measure up that time. I didn't get it right. Are you holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience? Verse number 10, but let servant ministers also first be tested. Let them serve as servant ministers, being found blameless. This is an interesting concept here. It's not one that in polite society we want to have a whole lot of conversation about, because we don't like the idea of finding fault. The one sin of our age is judgment, which is kind of nonsense, but that's where our age is. But to be clear, there are two kinds of people here. There are the tested and the untested, and to be clear, the untested don't serve as deacons. They don't serve as servant ministers of the church. Newbies don't serve as deacons. That's not what the scripture allows. Instead, the servant minister, the church already knows how this man reacts to life stress, to pressure, to hardship, to injustice. The church already knows how this man stands his ground against the culture when the culture stands against Jesus. What the church already knows. The church already knows how this man uses his strength for the delivery of the weak and the oppressed. The church already knows that he has not and never would use his strength to oppress the weak. So here's our question. What if a prospective candidate for deacon service fails the test? Does he still get to serve? And the answer is no. No, if he fails the test, he doesn't get to serve. He gets to wait. That's the whole point of the test. If he gets done with the test and he's guilty, he doesn't get to serve. He's supposed to be blameless. Now you say, Brother Ricky, that makes it sound like he's supposed to be perfect. No, those are not exactly the same words. This concept of blamelessness goes all the way back to early in the Bible, particularly with the Passover lamb. See, when the Passover lamb was chosen, you were to go and find a certain lamb, and here are the descriptions of the lamb. I'm just going to give you the quick part. It's Exodus chapter 12, verse 5. The description is, your lamb shall be without blemish. So what did you do? You went and you picked out a lamb, and here's what you did. You looked at that lamb. You made a complete circle around the lamb. You looked at its eyes. You made sure it didn't have a defect in its eye. You looked at its nose. You made sure it didn't have a defect in its nose. You looked in its mouth, and you made sure that the lamb was healthy. You checked its legs. You made sure it didn't have a broken leg or hip out of socket. Or you made sure that that lamb, at least from an inspection, didn't have a defect. And then once you had identified that lamb as one without blemish, you could use that lamb for Passover. But if the lamb had defects and you offered it to God, shame on you. That's not the lamb you're supposed to use.
Say, Brother Ricky, this isn't easy. You're right, it isn't. It isn't. But to be clear, it's not grace to pretend that everything is fine when it is not. This becomes hard, but following Jesus is not always easy. It is not grace to pretend everything is fine when it is not. To be clear, in the Old Testament, if you took that Passover lamb that was defective and you offered it to God, even if nobody else called you on it, God knew what you did. But you would have been better off, hadn't you, if your neighbor had said, you better not offer that lamb. I can tell one of its legs is messed up. You better go get another Passover lamb because that one's defective.
This kind of becomes personal because the same kinds of standards apply to the pastor, and rightfully so. And whichever way you slice it, I am the one who stands up here faithfully declaring as best I can what God's word teaches, and that word also applies to me. And so it goes back to something I just said a few moments ago. We need to be genuinely in pursuit of Christ's likeness. We need to attempt to sound and to look like Jesus. And when we do not, we have to be quick to notice it and we have to be repentant. I'm going to skip some things there and let the Holy Spirit do that if he wants to. Okay, verse number 11. Likewise, the wives of servant ministers must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. And sometimes you preach texts like this in our setting, and I think maybe the temptation of the women present is to say, well, I can't be a deacon. This doesn't apply to me. Actually, it does. In this very text, the scripture effectively says that the wife can either make the man qualified or make the man disqualified. So, ladies, let me just be pointed here. Do you sound like Jesus? Do you sound like Jesus? This passage is a troubling one, and I've mentioned this to you before, but I think it needs to be brought up again, and so I'm going to do that. But so the first word, reverent, is kind of self-explanatory, and so I won't spend a lot of time on it. But that next word, the word that is translated in lots of your English Bibles, slanderers, that word is literally the plural word for devil. It says, in other words, the wives of servant ministers must be reverent, not devils, or not devilish. You say, where in the world does that come from? Well, the devil, think about the ways he's depicted in the Bible. In In the garden, what does he do? He uses his tongue, right, to argue against what God has said. He convinces Adam and Eve to disobey God, doesn't he? So he uses the power of the tongue to be deceitful. That's devilish. The other thing the scripture says is that, in fact, I'll quote you the passage. It's in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. The scripture says, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation, strength, and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come." Listen to this. "For the accuser of the brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down." So the devil, in fact, the Hebrew word Satan, means adversary. And the way he is an adversary depicted in the scripture is that he is the one who is the accuser of the brethren. He is the one who levels accusations. He is the one who rails against the people of God. He is the one who takes delight in finding wrong, not so that people can be convicted, but so that they can be condemned. I guess, in other words, ladies, just to be really, really pointed here, this scripture bears in on you guys particularly in how you use your tongues. And it says that for you, if you're going to imitate Jesus, you're really going to have to pay attention to how you talk. Then it continues and says that they are to be faithful in all things. I skipped the word temperate. Temperate is a challenging word. It means you strike an even keel. Ladies, those of you that struggle with that, your preacher has sympathy for you. Again, some of you guys were born Stoics. God bless you. I'm so glad that you're in my life. Please spend some time with me. Perhaps it will rub off. But some of us were born kind of, this isn't polite, moody. And we need the stabilizing power of the Holy Spirit, because we're kind of given to life's ebbs and sways. Faithful, then, it says, in all things. Again, echoing back that word blameless that we just heard before. Verse number 12, "Let the servant ministers be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well." I'm actually going to spend a whole service in a couple of weeks from now talking about what this passage means, and also, since it's applicable in our culture perhaps like never before, I'm going to deal with the subject of divorce. And so we're going to spend some time with this. But for this morning, I just want to ask you this question, especially grown-ups, but even teenagers, this is a fair question for you to ask. Do you sound like Jesus in your home? I mean, if we were to take that recorder into your house and listen to what you do, would it sound like Jesus? Do you look like Jesus in your house? Let me ask you another question. Does your home welcome Jesus? Or does your home resist Jesus? If he knocked on the door and you let him in, would you be glad or would you be frightened? Verse 13, "For those who have served well as servant ministers obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." So it matters whether you look like Jesus. Let me say it one more time. It matters whether you look like Jesus. Deacons have had some success in doing something all Christians are trying to do, and that is be like Jesus. I didn't say they've had perfect success, but they've had some. They've had enough success that the person looking at their life can say, yeah, they've gained some ground. They actually look more like Jesus than a pagan. They do. Are they finished? Well, let's hope not, right? But they're on the road. They're traveling. Now, one of the challenges of my pastoral ministry, I just turned 49. I'm sneaking right up on 50, right? Which is just a marvelous thought. It really is. Anyway, we'll leave that for another time. At 49, the majority of my pastoral ministry, which began at age 25, I have spent preaching to people largely who are older than I am. And even at 49, at least half of this church, and I won't call on you to show your hands, is older than me. And inasmuch as I should be gentle and deferential and frankly, not just for biblical reasons, but Brother Ricky grew up in the South, and my dad's name is Claude Persons. You get a chance to meet him next time you're here. You'll get the sense that things were quite different when I was growing up. And there was a certain regard for people who were older than you, and if you didn't show it, you got help showing it. It wasn't always what I would call encouragement. So with that in mind, I do want to talk to you for a minute, those of you who are that are older than me. And I'm trying to be earnest and sincere and not sounding mean, but this is urgent, okay? This is urgent. If the older generation wants to have influence for Jesus, it won't be because you look at everything new and young and say it's terrible. It's going to be because you guys look like Jesus. You're actually giving the world something else to consider. And you really look like Jesus. And when you get up close and personal, there's something different about you. And it's not just that you can't use your remote control. It's that you genuinely look like Jesus. There is a goodness in you that is absent in our world. And it is charming and beautiful. And it draws people to see your life. A.W. Tozer wrote, "It is a simple axiom of the traveler that if he would arrive at the desired destination, he must take the right road. How far a man may have traveled is not important. What matters is whether or not he is going the right way, whether the path he is traveling will bring him out at the right place at last." So let me translate Tozer for you. I don't really care how old you are. I want to know how long you've been going the right direction. The fact that you're 70 or 80 or 90, that doesn't matter. What matters is how long have you been following Jesus, and has that pursuit been successful so that when people get up next to your life, they can see this fella, this lady really loves Jesus. And look at how his life or her life has been transformed. It's not your age that makes you an elder in the church. It's your likeness to Jesus. Y'all missed that one. I'm going to do it again. It's not your age that makes you an elder in the church of God. It is your likeness to Jesus. To be clear, folks, older should be more tender to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, not less. Older should be more tender to the conviction of the Holy Spirit and not less. You should become more suspicious of your persistent practice of declaring yourself innocent and righteous and the rest of the world spiritually inferior. The Apostle Paul said at the end of his life, "This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance. Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am chief." When you grow closer to Jesus, your sin becomes more evident to you, not less. You will brag about the grace of God and not about your performance the closer you get to Jesus. Too many of us live our lives in a protected bubble so that character defects are our own business. Especially after arriving at adulthood, we are determined to keep anyone from telling us that we are wrong. Becoming older and set in our ways may be normal for unbelievers, but it cannot be for people who follow Jesus. It cannot be. If we happened to be in the wrong, it was an accident. It certainly could not be because there was actual wrong in us. For too many folks, that is the way it is. Too many of us have sanitary, unshared lives. We make sure to conceal our sin from all. And if somebody happens to see it, we'll deny it vehemently. We certainly do not practice James 5:16. What does it say? Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. When you hide your sin, you think you're protecting yourself, but you're actually protecting your sin, not you. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Listen to me, we're finished right here. It matters whether you look like Jesus. It matters whether you look like Jesus. Why? Because if you're a Christian, people think Jesus looks like you. It matters whether we look like Jesus. Why? Because if we are Christian, people think Jesus looks like us. I hope you take this truth to heart tonight, this morning. There are many of us who need to spend some time in the presence of the Holy Spirit this afternoon, and we need to be honest and sincere about where we are. We need to tell the Lord the truth. We need to beg Him to touch those parts of our lives that seem to be difficult to get movement on. We need to ask the Lord to help us to be honest about the struggles that we do have. To be clear, you probably can't fix me. I probably can't fix you. But if I'll submit myself to the scrutiny of the Holy Spirit, He can. And if you'll submit yourself to the scrutiny of the Holy Spirit, He can. Let's pray together. Father God, would you stir hearts? Would you make this time eternally valuable? Would every person leave this place answering your Holy Spirit, yes? We pray it to the glory of Jesus. Amen.